Welcome to our symposium on women's ordination. The title of my presentation is The New Testament, Headship or Headache. Allow me to share two quotes with you, and I'd like to pray with you then. Both read the Bible day and night, but thou readst black where I read white. And then a quote from a former Harvard president, Charles Seymour. He said, "We seek the truth and we will endure the consequences." Let us pray together. Father, indeed, we've come to seek the truth. Granted that I might speak it in love, that we might be faithful to Scripture, and that we truly understand divinely designed roles between men and women. We ask for your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. While the world was watching the Olympics and worried about the differences between hundreds of seconds and medal counts and fractions of a point, Russia was effectively planning to take over the Crimean Peninsula. And to me, war seems so outdated. Men fighting over land, tanks, trenches, soldiers, sounds so 20th century. Didn't we end that with World War II, Korea, Vietnam? But the earth will reel under, quote, wars and rumors of wars, Matthew 24, verse 6, until the end. And don't you think for 1 minute that war is only about Russia rattling its sword, North Korea sneezing, or troubles in Iraq and Syria. We have had another war for generations now. And no, I'm not talking about the drug war. It's a war that's fought on two fronts, waged for an entire generation, and it's not just knocking on our church doors, it is kicking in the doors. It is an unprecedented assault on gender and the authority of Scripture. In the course of this debate over women's ordination, I've noticed a persistent rejection of biblical headship, and here are some of the objections I most frequently encounter. Number one, I think. A colleague of mine with a PhD in the sciences once told me, "Ingo, I have never studied the issue of women's ordination, but I think." Let me tell you something. We as a church cannot afford to say on biblical matters, "I've never studied this, but I think." Then the other one I hear a lot is, they think. What will culture think if we deny women a job they can very well do? But I'm of the stubborn mindset that the church ought to change the world, not the world, the church. The brackish waters of the world are sweeping into the boat of the church more and more. But as I read the Bible, I find it countercultural. For example, Sabbath did not meet my culture. In fact, when I applied for a summer job, I had to settle for a lesser income because of the Sabbath issue. It was inconvenient. Foot washing. You have got to be kidding. That is in my space. That does not fit culture. The entire gospel is a scandal to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But we go by the Bible. A third one I hear a lot is, I can. Women make good, often better pastors, so the argument. But this argument was also used by the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, number 16. Why do we do what we do? Because we can. That is not a sufficient argument for faith and practice in the Adventist Church. The guidelines of the Bible should be considered. It's His book, not mine. It's His church, not mine. Another very common objection to headship and the ordination of women is, can't do anything about it. Let's just ordain women and let's do away with this headship because, quote, a conference president told me, quote, this train has already gained too much traction, you cannot stop it. Let me tell you something, trains can be stopped. I've also heard that, quote, the horses are already out of the barn. Well, y'all, I live in Texas. I really do. Just south of Dallas. And I know when the horses are out of the barn, but shouldn't be. You get what's called a halter, put it around the neck of the horse, and lead them critters back into the barn, give them some water and hay, and shut the gate. A philosophical mindset that is out the gate needs to be stopped. Another very common argument, I feel. Ordaining women just feels right, and conversely, not ordaining women feels wrong. Experience-based theology is one of the worst things the devil has come up with. Let me share you a quote with you, Counsels of Health, page 109. In the face of the most positive commands of God, men and women will follow their own inclinations and then dare to pray over the matter to prevail upon God to allow them to go contrary to His expressed will. Satan comes to the side of such persons as he did to Eve in Eden and impresses them. They have an exercise of mind, and this they relate as a most powerful, wonderful experience which the Lord has given them. But true experience will be in harmony with natural and divine law. False experience arrays itself against the laws of nature and the precepts of Jehovah. Amen. Just a couple more here. The quote I hear is, we are losing our youth. And if we do not ordain women and keep pushing this headship thing as a headache, we will lose even more. I'm from Europe. But I think we are losing our youth because we have surrendered our signature, paralyzed our prophetic profile, and forsaken our fingerprint to cultural opinion and worldly accommodation. Who would want to stay in a church that makes no difference whatsoever and that looks just like the world? People have left the Adventist church over the Sabbath. Sabbath is really ineffective in attracting and retaining members from a cultural point of view, but biblical principle will always override inconveniences and practical considerations. The gate into the kingdom, according to Jesus, is narrow. It was actually the Adventist Church's stand on Scripture in regards to many of these matters that convinced me to join this movement as a teenager. Here's one I just recently heard from a deacon. Isn't all this talk about headship and women's ordination a huge distraction to the mission? In a sense it is, but so much is at stake, the authority of the Word of God and our submission to it. If we concede on this issue, what else will we compromise? State of the dead? Sabbath? If we just say this is a distraction, let's just move on, then we are sweeping a festering sore under the rug, only for it to flare up later and bigger. And then one that always comes up, but what about? What if? What about China? What about this? What about that? What about these exceptions? What about missionary Tay, who was told by Ellen White he should have baptized even though he was not ordained? We cannot establish biblical rules, faith and practice for the church based on exceptions. They have to be based on the Word of God. Amen. In regards to the missionary Tay, that's an easy one. Ellen White used common sense. No ordained minister was around, and so these converts should be baptized. But this did not change policy nor her previous quotes that I will mention later. In regards to China, I'm suspicious when I'm forced into a conclusion. And I've heard some women leaders in China don't want to get ordained. That's an American theopolitical ambition superimposed onto their culture. Two more. The call from God. Who am I to judge a woman's sense of calling from God? Again, the Sabbath here serves as my litmus test. Do we dismiss the Sabbath when somebody says, I feel Sunday is the right day? Because of the resurrection, even a supposedly biblical argument. Our ultimate authority is not subjective feelings and impressions, but the objective inspiration of God through His Word, the Bible. And finally, this one is a recent one. Golf. Gentlemen only, ladies forbidden. Is that not abuse of women? Doesn't headship lead to abuse? I recently received this email. I think both sides are wrong. I'm quoting, on one end, the women are demanding ordination, and on the other side, the men have dug in their heels with the same attitude. Both sides being rigid, unbending, unyielding, close-minded, and absolutely certain that they are both right. On my account, this is simply not the case. I did not wake up one morning and decided I'm going to be against women's ordination. This has been a painful process of prolonged discussion, prayerful Bible study, and deep heart searching. We are not just a bunch of grumpy old men trying to keep the women out of ministry. We are Bible students, and we pray. And I must emphasize that no opponent of women's ordination that I've met endorses any form of abuse, physically, emotionally, nor speaks against women engaging in many forms of women's ministries. We need more women in ministry, not less. But let me tell you one thing. The abuse of women is never biblical headship, and true biblical headship will never lead to the abuse of women. In the July 10, 2014 issue of the Adventist Review, Harvard professor David Williams warns that, quote, theological beliefs about the headship of men and the submission of women have been used to justify domestic violence. Page 40. That's right. False. False theological beliefs, especially by unconverted Christians, will always cause pain and harm. Correct beliefs, translated into loving action, never will. Biblical headship is not a headache. Human error has also led to car accidents. We still drive cars. Human error crashes airplanes. We still fly. Electricity can kill, but we still use electricity. Fire burns houses. It also warms houses. A correct view of biblical headship is something positive. For me to speak about headship from the New Testament point of view, I need to reach into the deep pockets and the treasure trove of the Old Testament. I think the Old Testament, especially the creation story, has to be the most profound literary piece ever penned by a human being. It is so rich. And what I find in Genesis 1 verse 24 is that humans were created by a special verbal act of God. In the sixth day, God creates large land animals, for example. And then in verse 26, He speaks a second time. Very special moment. And then comes this famous statement in Genesis 1 verse 26, 27. I will read it to you directly from Scripture here. So God created, Genesis 1, 26, man in His own image, in the image of God created He him. Here it comes. Male and female, He created them. What has normally been pointed out, every time we talk about this verse, including in my small group at the TOSC, Theology of Ordination Study Committee, small group, is this verse means equality. male and female created in the image of God. I want to point out something rather obvious, but something that is often overlooked. The very phrase male and female communicates a difference. Men are not women, women are not men. And on Facebook, I made a conscious choice. They ask you what gender. You now have three options. Male, female, and custom. You want fries with that? According to Genesis 1:27, you have two options. Male, female. And I'm well aware of natural aberrations and all that. By and large, human beings are defined by gender, and the genders are not the same. Men do not have babies. Sorry, Schwarzenegger. And gentlemen, let me talk to you directly. My three-quarter-ton pickup, I told you I'm from Texas. My three-quarter-ton pickup does not make me a man. Smoking cigars and drinking Johnny Walker is not headship. Nor is watching men on TV run after a leather ball headship and manhood. Manhood is not developed on the couch with a bag of chips in one hand and the remote or a soda in the other hand. Manhood is developed in being a Bible student, in prayer, and in learning how to appropriately treat women, including taking out the trash without being asked, in making right decisions, in leading a family. Being a man does not mean being rough with the girls, but being right with the God who made the girls. Rudeness is not the cousin of testosterone. Respect is. I need to quickly read you a few quotes and then ask you a serious question. Under God, CPTS, page 33, Adam was to stand as the head of the earthly family to maintain the principles of the heavenly family. This headship is being challenged. But listen how Ellen White, who happens to be a woman, understands this headship. It is not a headache. This would have brought peace and happiness. Now watch what happens. When Adam, I'm quoting, sinned, man broke away from the heaven-ordained center, a demon became the central power in the world. Where God's throne should have been, Satan placed his throne. A lot is at stake here. Adventist Home, page 211 onward, the husband and father is the head of the household. I do not have time to read the entire quote, but she starts out saying, the wife looks to him for love and sympathy and for aid in training of the children, and this is right. Let me add, not a headache. The children are his as well as hers, and he's equally interested in their welfare. The father is in one sense the priest of the household, laying upon the altar of God the morning and evening sacrifice. Adventist Home, page 215, the Lord has constituted the husband, the head of the wife, to be her protector. Now watch how she describes true headship. He is the husband of the family, binding the members together, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the mystical body. Let every husband who claims to love God carefully study the requirements of God in his position. Christ's authority is exercised in wisdom, in all kindness and gentleness, so let the husband exercise his power and imitate the great head of the church. Is that headship or a headache? Adventist Home, page 116, there's one who stands higher than the husband to the wife. It is her Redeemer, and her submission to her husband is to be rendered as God has directed, as it is fit in the Lord. My question to you, did all this end with the New Testament? Did Ellen White make a colossal mistake here? Was she misguided? Is she prolonging the headache of headship? And is this headship limited to the home, or can this headship be found in the church as well? As we delve into the New Testament, let me address the term ordination itself, because it has been suggested that it has Roman Catholic origin and should be abandoned altogether. Problem solved, we get rid of ordination. Male or female. Ordination does have Latin origins, and it is used by the Catholic Church, but I checked my Catholic Catechism, an official Catholic publication, and it also uses the following terms. Abraham, Adam, Advent, Altar, Old Testament, Amen, Marriage, Family, Prayer, Church, Righteousness, Bible, etc. You get my point? Just because another faith community uses the same terminology does not mean we mean the same by it, or we have to discard every word the Catholic Church uses that we use. Let me look at the text that is under debate. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. A short one-sentence statement, according to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, and also Ellen White, Jesus spent all night in prayer before this event. This must be something important, and I do not think we can just simply discard it. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. People tell me, well, that's just King James. It really just means he made them disciples. He appointed them disciples. In 1 Kings 12:31, 13:33, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Hebrew, uses the same word that King James uses for ordained here when Jeroboam made his own priests. So the term he appointed, he made, he ordained can mean exactly that. He ordained the 12. Ellen White is rather specific what Mark meant by this ordination. Desire of Ages, page 290. The 12 were called to the apostolate. Page 291, she says, as in the Old Testament, the 12 patriarchs stand as the representatives of Israel, so the 12 apostles were to stand as representatives of the gospel church. Page 293, Desire of Ages, Jesus was preparing the disciples for ordination. The roots for the practice and terminology and concept of ordination is not rooted in the Catholic Church, but in the Old Testament scriptures, continued by Jesus Christ himself. Page 296, one more quote in this regard. When Jesus had ended his instructions to the disciples, he gathered the little band close about him, kneeling in the midst of them and laying his hands upon their heads. He offered a prayer dedicating them to his sacred work. Thus, the Lord's disciples were ordained to the gospel ministry. Now, what is interesting is that Ellen White opens the doors of the church wide to women in ministry. However, she makes a gender differentiation. Manuscript Release, Volume 5, 323, the ministers are paid for the work, and this is well. Then she talks about ladies engaging in ministry, and she says, quote, although the hands of ordination have not been laid upon her. So we have the minister on one side, and women engaging in ministry without ordination. At another time, in 1895, Review and Herald, July 9, she says that ministers do this and that, and then women can consecrate some of their time in visiting the poor, looking after the young, visiting the sick, the work of deaconesses. And she says they will need to counsel with the church officers or the minister. A clear distinction between women in ministry and the ordained ministry. She also says the same principles of piety and justice that were to guide the rulers among God's people in the time of Moses and David were also to be followed by those given the oversight of the newly organized Church of God in the gospel dispensation. Headship was divinely defined methodology of dealing with the headache of persecution. The headache is not in the headship. Ellen White points out, Acts of the Apostles, page 92 onward, through this system of setting apart, through ordination, the apostles and elders, men in leading responsibility, she says, thus, the efforts of Satan to attack the church in isolated places were met by concerted action on the part of all, and the plans of the enemy to disrupt and destroy were thwarted. Now let me ask you something. If this is what true biblical headship does for the church, if we take this away, we are opening the front door to Satan. He requires that order and system be observed in the conduct of church affairs today, no less than in the days of old. I noticed something very interesting. Every time there is a monumental baptismal event in the Bible, there is a key male figure associated with the baptism and a subsequent or surrounding miracle taking place. Rather quickly, 1 Corinthians 10, Moses is mentioned parting the Red Sea and Israel is baptized. Elisha tells Captain Naaman, you need to dip under 7 times. His leprosy is healed and Elisha is the minister in charge. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus and you have every member of the Godhead present and the Father speaking out of heaven. The apostles baptize all nations in the context of the resurrection. Peter baptizes diaspora, dispersed Jews, and there is appropriate biblical speaking in tongues. Philip baptizes the eunuch, and the Spirit miraculously moves Philip for further mission enhancement. And finally, Ananias baptizes Paul, and Paul's blindness is healed. This combination of biblical baptism and a minister always comes with a miracle. Let me address something else. Ellen White is rather specific before I go to the next Bible text. She's rather specific that apostles and elders are men. Listen to the language. Now, I'm English second language, and I had to painfully learn all this grammar. It's called an antecedent. Listen to this. Acts of the Apostles, page 196. The apostles and elders, comma, men of influence and judgment. She identifies apostles and elders as men, framed and issued the decree which was thereupon generally accepted by the Christian churches. Now what is interesting is, I've used paraphrases and modern updates of Ellen White writings, and they tend to smoothen out this gender-specific language and put in there men and women, where Ellen White originally only said men. What about Phoebe the deaconess or Phoebe the deacon? In Romans chapter 16, you have Paul ascribing the word diakonos to a female. And people on the side of women's ordination say, see, there you have it in the writings of the New Testament. Deacons have to be husband of one wife. But here Paul grants this office to a woman. Not so fast. Paul does use the word deacon or diakonos in the Greek, but that term most of the time simply means servant. Let me give you some examples. Who all is called a diakonos in Scripture? The government, Jesus, God himself is called a diakonos, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 4. Satan's servants, 2 Corinthians 11, 15, are called diakonoi, servants. Pseudo false apostles are called servants. Paul is a diakonos individuals like Tychicus and Timothy, Epaphras, etc., they're all called diakonos, servants. In a specific context with an office, that can mean a deacon. But let me tell you something else about this term. The Greek language, I have it on my phone, I have it on my computer, I have dictionaries in my office, I teach Greek on the college level. The Greek language does not have a female term, deaconess. Paul had no choice. In the lexicon, there is only diakonos. It would be stretching the text too far to say that Phoebe was an ordained deacon occupying a male office, therefore it is okay to ordain women elders or pastors. In the same neighborhood, of course, Junia, she often comes up. She was on the front page of one of our denominational magazines. Romans 16, verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Hardly would they have been in the same cell if Junia was a female. Who are of note, and here comes the phrase, it is a prepositional phrase, among the apostles. So the idea is, since Junia was of note, well known among the apostles, Junia was an apostle. That is stretching the text way too far. Number one, we do not know 100% whether Junia was male or female. We just do not. The writings, other usages of that name suggest she possibly was female. Let's say she was a woman. Then we have the issue with this phrase, among the apostles. Paul in Galatians says that he preached, he Paul, among the Gentiles. That does not make Paul a Gentile. You have one person, a subject, among other subjects. They are two separate subjects. Not the same. But here's something else. I doubt that Andronicus was an apostle in the first place. And if he was not, then she was not either. If Andronicus and Junia were so well known, how come they are not mentioned in the book of Acts? Only the 12 are listed in the New Testament before Paul and Barnabas went on their first mission trip. Apostleship in the New Testament is never linked to females. And interestingly, Paul could have used Greek terminology, well-known, to distinguish the separate groups, but he did not. He just said, among the apostles. So I do not think that Junia was an apostle. I'm going in canonical order, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The text is either completely ignored and dismissed as very difficult. I've noticed in my personal life the texts that are difficult are not the ones that are difficult. They are the texts that I don't want to deal with. And scholars like to call texts difficult if they don't really want to subject to its authority. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, some scholars say that means source. That is about the last option in the Greek dictionary. Maybe the head of a river is the source. I have over 300 translations on my computer, including German, French, Russian, English. The majority of translations do not translate it as source, and they also do not translate 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, as I would have you know that the head of every husband is Christ, and the head of every wife is the husband, and the head of Christ is God. If you just take the Bible and turn off the scholars and the commentaries for a second and read for yourself, you will find that Paul is arguing generically, not husband-wife. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. is only a married male the image and glory of God? I doubt it. I think Paul is speaking generically here. But the woman is the glory of the man. Watch verse 8 now. The Bible says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Paul is speaking of male and female at the point of their creation, not at the point of their marriage. That means he's arguing generically here, not specifically husband and wife. That, of course, never means that men are of superior value. It just means they have a different creation-based function in this world. The parallel in Ephesians 5:23 makes it very clear that the husband is not the source of the wife. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is head of the wife, not as a headache. Impossible to associate that with headship. As also Christ is head of the church, and here it comes, and he is the Savior of the body. It would be an insult to accuse the New Testament or our position of making male leadership a headache in the church, and we ought to get rid of it. The framework, the theological framework of appropriate biblical headship is Christ-like, Savior-like behavior of male to female. A medical doctor just this week challenged me on this text. She said, how can you be so sure that Paul is not strictly speaking of husband-wife relationships? I can be so sure because I have behind me the majority of translations and the context of the passage itself. Now, I know the quote from Signs of the Times, January 27, 1890. Christ, not the minister, is the head of the church. What do you do with quotes like that? Rule of thumb, always read quotes in context. Ellen White was speaking, I cannot read the whole quote in context, but she was speaking against church members that had elevated the pastor to a position where they did nothing in the pew and just applauded the services of the pastor. Here's the quote. I just started the first sentence. The success of a church does not depend on the efforts and labor of the living preacher, but it depends upon the piety of the individual church members. Let the people go to work, she says. Let the pastor stand in his position as Christ's ambassador. Listen to his words as the one sent from God. Heed his instructions. Show by your life that you have heard to some purpose. And as a humble Christian without any parade, let the minister fulfill his duties, give to others what he has received of God. We are nearing the judgment, and the Lord has set watchmen upon the walls of Zion who are never to hold their peace day or night. They are to watch for souls as they who must give an account. That is biblical headship. Acts the Apostles 3:59, Jesus was given to stand at the head of humanity by his example to teach what it means to minister. The great head of the church superintends his work through the instrumentality of men ordained by God to act as his representatives. Christ's ministers are the spiritual guardians of the people entrusted to their care. Their work has been likened to that of a watchman. Should we cancel this ministry of ordained men? At this point in earth history, heaven forbid. Exodus 18, verse 25, Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people. Hebrew term is rosh. Signs of the Times, April 7, 1890, these men have derived their authority in an unbroken line from the first teacher of the faith. Christ remains the true minister of his church, but he delegates his power to his under-shepherds, pastors, to his chosen ministers who have the treasures of his grace in earthly vessels, earthen vessels. This testimonies to ministers. This counsel is for us. It should be heeded by our responsible men. We do not have an old, outdated men-only model in the Old Testament, and now that we're in the New Testament, we have a new model and open the doors to women as ordained elders or pastors. That is not the case from the writings of Ellen White, nor Scripture. Now, I have heard just recently that this headship thing is a new theology. Never has the Adventist Church before heard about this headship terminology. This terminology has shown up in 1973 when the church started studying male and female and the roles of gender in the church. The primary role of Adam in Eden and his primary responsibility in the fall is mentioned in the 1957 Questions on Doctrine. It is mentioned in the 1987 Seventh-day Adventist Belief Book. It is mentioned in the 2001 annotated edition of Questions on Doctrine. It is mentioned by Morris Vanden. It is mentioned by the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, including Volume 12, the Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology. These and many statements by Ellen White negate the claim that headship is a new idea. Let me go to what I think has to be the most misquoted, abused Bible text on this topic. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. I have sat in meetings, I've read documents, I've listened to fellow scholars who I think absolutely took this text out of context, ignoring what Paul is saying. Here it is. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ. There you have it. Male, female, no longer matters. We can ordain men, women, no difference. It says it right here. When you read the Bible text in context, verse 26, Paul speaks about believers coming to Jesus Christ, and the context, the text, the center of gravity of Galatians chapter 3 is people becoming Christians. There is no special gender salvation privilege. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 26. Verse 27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then comes verse 28. There's neither male nor female. Verse 29, his conclusion. If you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises of God. Does not this cancel all male headship? No, it does not. Curiously, the Andrews statement on headship says this is a call back to Eden. Eden establishes a completely different point. Genesis says there are men and there are women. There's male and there's female. Paul now argues that in regards to salvation, gender, economic status, social status does not matter. He does not address church offices, male responsibility in the church. And what is really interesting is that the same apostle who wrote this text later wrote 1 Timothy 2 and 3, also wrote Titus 1 and 2, and I think Scripture is congruent. It will not contradict itself. Ellen White, Christ's Object Lesson, confirms 386, every soul may have free access to God. All are brought nigh by His precious blood. I've already mentioned Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 25, where the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Now, here comes true biblical headship. An atheist couple can love each other and have a good, long-lasting marriage. But the point of marriage, according to Paul, is much deeper and more profound. The purpose of marriage is to mirror, reflect the love of God to the world in the demonstration of sacrificial love of the husband. That means that a cancellation of headship in the marriage would be the equivalent of a cancellation of a demonstration of the love of God to the world. That we cannot abandon. But I must hurry on to the big one, the possibly most important text on headship in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. When I read this text a million times on my knees, there is no way that I can get around the fact that there is a universal appeal, not just a local situation with some Ephesian pagan goddesses going on, and there is a very tightly defined gender distinction happening in the text. Paul says, men, when you pray, do this. Ladies, your adornment should be like this, inward, not outward. Men, do this. Women, don't do this. Men, when you want to be an elder, here are the criteria. This is a highly gender-specific text. I want to point out, after the context, the cultural idea. I cannot follow this commentator here, Hansen. He wrote a book on 1 Timothy. He says, just as the first half of this chapter showed us the author at his best, he's talking about Paul, so the second half seems to show him at his worst. Christians are under no obligation, quote, to accept his teaching on women. Problem solved. We'll just take scissors and cut out portions of scriptures. We cannot do that. I'm with the Jewish commentator Stern, who wrote in his commentary, page 640, for those who hold a high view of biblical authority, the text must reign over and correct what we think is just. I have to submit to this book. We cannot always reconstruct the local situation. The argument is made that Paul is dealing with a very specific local situation, and he's just giving counsel to Timothy, period. First century, and that's where the buck stops. Speculative reconstructions of a possible local situation create a cultural guesswork that abandons the solid grounding of Scripture. And I have a shelf full of commentaries, and guess what? They do not agree on what that local situation is. We are at a loss. But we are not if we follow the Bible. All letters in the New Testament are written to a specific situation, but are also to a larger audience. The most famous one is by Jesus, written to the Ephesians in the book of Revelation. And then it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. That means local council is applicable in a universal setting. But here's the concept. Paul tells women that they're not allowed to teach nor to have authority over the man. It's going to be a little detailed, but hang in there. He says, let the woman learn in silence, 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Very important to note, the silence phrase, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Now watch this. But to be in silence. That means Paul is packaging this prohibition of teaching, she needs to learn, and the submission in between the silence statement. Does this mean that women cannot speak at all? They cannot be greeters. They cannot teach cradle role. They cannot work in vacation Bible school. They have to be silent. No. It is very clear from Scripture that this phraseology of silence, for example, Acts 22, verse 2, 2 Thessalonians 3, 12, means not a verbal silence, but a humble respect and submission to authority. And women are allowed to teach other women. In Titus, Paul opens up an entire teaching ministry that we have neglected. Women ought to teach other women. Right? Ellen White is very direct that men have to be very careful in counseling females. A neglected ministry. That tells me something. Now follow this. If the prohibition to teach was only based on Eve being deceived, then Eve could not teach at all. Are you following this? The prohibition to teach, women are not allowed to teach, is in direct relation of Eve transgressing in relation to her husband's supervision role that Eve violated. Because women can teach. They can instruct in personal Bible study like. So, in summary, what Paul is saying here, between chapter 2 and chapter 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3, there is no gap in the original writing. He flows directly from chapter 2 into chapter 3, which means the context of women not allowed to teach is because the teaching ministry belongs to male elders. The proof is in the pudding. There's a phrase in chapter 2, verse 12, but to be in silence. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, a bishop, an overseer, an elder must be. Between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is a tight verbal link what women ought to be, and chapter 3, what men are to be. And husband of one wife, no way around it, refers to a male. So Paul is suggesting, this is what I want women to do, and here's what I want men to do. Two more things here in this regard. We are not dependent on scholars, commentaries, and artificially reconstructed context. Paul tells us specifically, his counsel is based, verse 13, on creation, before the fall, and verse 14, on the fall, Eve was deceived first, fell into transgression, and then Adam. Paul roots his counsel on male elders and the function of women in the church, not on cultural context, not on isolated scenarios, but on creation and the curse. Biblical headship. According to Paul, if you read the criteria for the men, means I, as a male elder and pastor, have Christ in my head. It is not a headache. It is Jesus at the head of the ship and Christ-like thoughts in your head. Ellen White says today, that's manuscript 43, 1907, today as then, men of determination are needed, men who will stand stiffly for the truth at all times and under all circumstances, men who, when they see that others are becoming untrue to principle, will lift their voice in warning against the danger of apostasy. Those who occupy the position of under-shepherds as elders of the church are to exercise a watchful diligence over the flock of God. There are other texts that we'll address in panel discussions. The priesthood of believers, that is not a new concept. That comes straight out of Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. And not every Israelite was a priest in a priesthood of believers. Now the question is, what do we do now? Where do we go from here? I want to suggest that we must, as a people, return to Scripture. This movement was founded on a group of people on their knees who studied the Word. We cannot just throw out authority texts because they seem countercultural in the 21st century. 1 Corinthians 16, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, and they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Titus 2:15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. That is not a headache. That is a help. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among us and are over you in the Lord. A couple of years ago, I had a class of about 50 nursing students, most of them not Seventh-day Adventists. And I'm teaching the letters of Paul, and we got to all these Bible texts, and I was afraid, what will these secular, non-Adventist, no Ellen White female students do with these chauvinistic quote texts? What I did is I copied all the texts onto a piece of paper, no commentary, no Ellen White. 1 Corinthians 11, Titus 1 and 2, 1 Timothy 2, and 3, Ephesians chapter 5. I handed out all the texts. I let the students study the texts in silence for about 10, 15 minutes. Then I asked them, how do you see the Bible? Not culture, not your opinion from the 21st century. How do you see the Bible, Paul, Jesus, described male, female, and functions in ministry? They did a beautiful job describing the differences between the genders, the different roles, elders and all that. Class was almost over, and a lady in the back raised her hand, and I thought, here it comes. I'm going, how dare you, and how come Paul? I thought, here it comes. A lady in the back asked, Pastor Sorkey, where can we find such men? And so my question lingers from the Garden of Eden to you, especially the men. Adam, where are you? Let us pray. Father, I want to thank you for the testimony of Scripture. And I want to pray that the men of our church will rise to the occasion, step up to the plate, and be godly, biblical headship men, not a headache. Father, in this regard, we pray for mercy and your grace for ourselves, individually, and for the entire church. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. For a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.